Open your Bibles with me to Gospel of John, chapter 21, in the last chapter. A couple things while you do that I wanted to hit. With the Bookman Conference, it's coming up in next Friday evening and Saturday morning till, I think, noon. I still need someone to help to make some coffee, put out the coffee and the tea and stuff. And if you're coming to the conference, it won't take time out of that. You can just get here a little early. And so come and talk to me, and we can talk about it and how it will work, if you can give us a hand with that. Also, want to let you know the Yakima mission, the mission to the Madison House in Yakima, which we've been a lot our church body. So we have a group. So far, we have Jordan and I, and a whole bunch of youth. And if we don't get some other adults, Jordan and I are going to cook for them, which means takeout and pizza, you know. But probably. Top Ramen. I'm a master at Top Ramen. But anyway, no, we could use maybe some more adults. So if you're interested in that or you want to talk to me about it, come talk to me or Jordan about it. And we're going to be having another meeting later this month, and we'll get all the arrangements taken care of then. So we're in the Gospel of John. We've been in it for a little while. I don't know, maybe a couple of years, taking a break here and there or whatever. Someone asked me what we're going to do afterwards. It's been a long time, and I said, I don't know. It's been a long time. Maybe we'll just start over again. Who knows? Probably not. But we've come to chapter 21, right? The last chapter of the Gospel of John, which is the eyewitness testimony of John, right? The disciple. And at the end of chapter 20, where Jesus said, appeared to the disciples the second time, and that time with Thomas, right? Thomas is with them, and Jesus has, we could call, a heartfelt encounter with Thomas there, right? Thomas believes, it says there at the end of that, of chapter 21, Thomas believes along with the other disciples that this is indeed Jesus who has risen from the dead. So the question then arises, what do you do with this new belief, right? What do you do with this new faith? And looking at Luke's account, and we've been doing that as we've gone along, especially in the resurrection account, right? Looking at Luke's account of this event, we saw last week that Jesus then opens their eyes. He spends some time and talks to them about the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and shows them that he's fulfilled that he's indeed the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about, right? And then he tells them that along with that, there's a repentance for the forgiveness of sins that needs to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And he tells them, you're the ones that are going to do that, right? That's how we ended. You know, he's telling them, you're the ones. You, my disciples, will be the messengers of that gospel. Now, Matthew, who actually has less to say than John or Luke about the Jesus' risen appearances. Matthew says very little about those in his gospel. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and the goal Matthew has is to prove that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah from the line of David. He doesn't give many accounts of Jesus' risen appearance. But what Matthew does give us is in this post-resurrection account is that Jesus has, after the second appearance, after he's appeared to the apostles the second time with Judas with them and kind of tells them, you know, opens their eyes to the scriptures and then gives them a commission really, that you're going to proclaim this to all the nations. You're going to proclaim me, my name to all the nations, right? And he tells the disciples there, Matthew tells us that he then tells the disciples to go to Galilee and he would meet them there. Okay. So that's what's happened in between John 20 and 21, right? He tells them, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. Right. And so that's where we find them in chapter 21. Look at verse 1 there. with me. Follow along with me. After these things, Jesus had manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. So by repetition here, John wants John wants us to know something. He uses and he says he manifested himself, and then he manifested himself in this way. John wants us to know that this story is about what? First and foremost, Jesus manifesting himself again to the disciples. Jesus revealing himself as the risen Lord to him again. This is John's intention, right? That's number one in this account, right? It reminds us the whole focus of chapter 20, right? And this chapter here is the same, right? That Jesus is alive from the dead, and this is John's last eyewitness, really, proof that Jesus rose from the dead. This here at the beginning of John chapter 21, right? But it was a manifestation with a purpose, we could say, right? It is to call the disciples and us back to the purpose for which he manifested, he showed himself to them and called them to himself. So we have here a couple things. We have here an historical account, right? The historical account of things happening. This is history. Jesus appearing to the disciples a third time. But we also have here an inescapable spiritual lesson that's going on, and that's what we're going to see here as we look at this account of Jesus manifesting himself to the disciples. So the disciples have gone to Galilee to wait up for Jesus. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. The Romans had renamed the sea to honor the Roman Caesar Tiberius. And the Sea of Galilee is really not a sea. It's landlocked. It's actually a lake, but it's huge. It's so big. It's about 12 miles long by 7 miles wide, and it's so big that they call it a sea. And I have a picture here of what it looked like last June when we were there, and then the next picture is what it looked like. Do we have that? That's what it looked like at the time of Jesus. I think that's his disciples there. This is our group that was there last year, and we took a ride out in the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, we didn't catch any fish either. We didn't try. I really wanted to, though. John says they're out at the Sea of Galilee, and this is how Jesus manifested himself. This is the way, John says, in which he did it. So he's given us a historical account. Let's look at it. Verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. I don't know where the other four are, but these seven are together somewhere here, I think on the shore of Galilee. Matthew 28:16 tells us, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So Jesus has designated a mountain where they would meet, something that is familiar to them. We don't know exactly which mountain it could be, and I think probably most likely the one that is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Sermon on the Mount was preached, where Jesus and the disciples were at many times. This is also would be the home side of where Peter lived, where Peter would have had his fishing boats. It fits into this story and story earlier in Luke 5 that we'll look at this morning. And so he's probably around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, around that mountainside. But Peter decides he's going to go fishing. Let's look at that, right? Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, why does Peter decide to go fishing? And some commentators and pastors make a really big deal about this. But he was a fisherman by trade, and maybe they're hungry, right? It's most likely that they've been waiting for Jesus for some days now. It'll be 40 days from the time Jesus resurrects to the time that he ascends to be with the Father and leaves him for good. All right? 40 days, right? And we saw that Jesus, on the eighth day, he had is the last time that he had appeared to disciples. So it's sometime between that eighth day and the 40th day, right, that he's going to leave the disciples, that they've been waiting, right? And so they've been waiting for a while. So it could be that Peter is a little antsy. It could be really that they just need something to eat. Maybe they're bored, right? But there was really very little that these disciples could do during these maybe frustrating days, right? Very little for them to do except wait, right? They're told to wait until Jesus met them there. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. The Pentecost was still a few days away. These men were not yet transformed. They weren't supernaturally empowered to heal and to heal the sick and proclaim the gospel. The kingdom was on hold right now. It was on hold for them. And there was little for them to do. Some say they go as far and they say, well, they were wrong to do this. They were being disobedient. They weren't standing on the top of the mountain that Jesus told them to wait upon. Others say that they were right, because they were working to support themselves. I like what Leon Morris says, in the Gospel according to John. He says, he observes this. He says, the general impression left is that these are men without a purpose. Simply, they're waiting and they're men without a purpose, right? I mean, that makes sense. When Jesus walked the earth with them, right, for the last 3 years, they have had a purpose. They have had a mission with them. He had sent them out at times. He had taught them all these things, right? Jesus had called them. They had left their jobs and homes, and they had followed Jesus, who had been teaching them, who had been instructing them, right? And molding these men for a task, for a purpose, for a ministry. But now, all of a sudden, they're waiting. And they really have nothing to do, or at least not knowing what to do, other than wait at this mountain, right? D.A. Carson says this in his Gospel according to John. He says, this fishing expedition and the dialogue that ensues do not read like the lives of men on a spirit-empowered mission, right? And he's right. They aren't. They're not yet spirit-empowered, right? Not yet anyway. So they go out fishing. That's simply it. They fish all night and they don't catch anything. That's the important part. That's what John wants really for you to see. That's what he's saying there. Now some of you may be thinking, fish all night and didn't catch anything. What's the big deal? I do that all the time. Right, I go fishing, I don't catch anything, right? Well, Peter's a professional fisherman, right? And this is most likely Peter's boat, and his net. And these guys know what they're doing. They're using a net, by the way, not a pole and a hook. And you didn't catch anything. Look at verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, here you go, John's account. Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus' appearance is somewhat mysterious, right, here. John doesn't tell us how he came to be there. Jesus maybe has the two previous appearances recorded in chapter 20, just kind of seems to have appeared unexpectedly. But the text doesn't really make a deal about that. It just says, you know, as the sun began to rise, Jesus was there, all right? Some make a big deal that they didn't know it was Jesus, especially since they had now seen him twice in an appearance, right? Well, it does say that dawn was just breaking and the disciples were coming in from a night of fishing and are now within hearing distance, right? And so you can imagine very simply that in a dim light, a sun just coming up, you know, it's most likely they simply couldn't see Jesus well enough to recognize him. Or maybe Jesus just didn't want them to recognize him yet. And I'm all right with that because it fits into the story, as you'll see. It fits perfectly into the story quite well. Look at verse 5 here. So Jesus said to them, right? And to them, this is just some blurry shadow, some man on the shoreline, right? And Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no, right? Now, first of all, Jesus is using a term here that really would be more translated, very generic, and in NAS, it's translated children, but it could be guys. It's a very generic term. It's the only time Jesus uses this. And so he's not really, and the point being is he's not trying to give himself away. Okay? Guys, right? You haven't caught any fish yet, right? And I believe that he uses this term because he's not ready to reveal who he is to them yet. Okay? And then the phrase there in the Greek assumes a negative answer. Guys, you don't have any fish, do you? Right? It's a negative answer. No, right? Look at verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will catch, and you will find a catch. Right? Now you have to wonder just a little bit, don't you? I mean, you have to wonder if maybe they wondered, who is this person? Who is this guy? First, who knows that they haven't caught any fish? What does he know that we don't know, or how does he know? And then, why do they do what he tells them to do? Some say, and they make a big thing about, well, they were disobeying Jesus, not standing on top of the mountain. Now they're obeying Jesus. Folks, they don't even know it's Jesus. Okay? They don't even know it's Jesus, you know? How was it, you know, you're not going to be able to have obedience towards him if you don't know him, that it's even him. Listen to this. I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. And you know what fishermen love the most? It's a word that starts with C and ends with I-N-G. Catching fish. Okay? That's what they love. I can tell you, I can't tell you how many times, so many times, where maybe I've been fishing out on a stream or in a lake and I'm catching fish and someone down the stream or on the bank of that lake, right, has been watching and they're not catching anything. And so they ask, you know, they kind of make their way over to you, or if I'm making my way down and, or using my boat and coming around to them, you know, all of a sudden they go, hey, how you doing there? How you doing? Any good? You catching anything? And the truth is they know I'm catching, right? They're after something, right? You catching anything? They've been watching. They want something else. And I'll say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good or whatever, right? And they ask, what are you using? Right? Now I've been so tempted to say something like, well, you see, I have this 1-inch twig with the water bubble gum stuck on one end and a feather I found on the shoreline stuck on the other end, and I tied it to my hook. Right? Just to see if they try it. Right? Just to see if they do it. And here's the truth. I know they would, because I would. If it was reversed, I would do anything to catch, right? That's a fisherman, right? So throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you find the catch, right? What could it hurt? We haven't caught anything all night, right? We came out to catch fish. That's what we want to do. We're fishermen. What could it hurt? So they cast, look, they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. They can't fit it into the boat because of the number of fish. A huge catch of fish, right? Verse 7 starts with the word, therefore, because of this, right? You see, the point that John is making, right, that is for sure that they weren't at first able to recognize Jesus. Who's this man yelling to us from the shore, right? Well, who would know, think about this, that they caught no fish? Who would have known that they didn't catch any fish, right? Who would be able to tell us, right, where to cast our nets to catch fish when we fished all night and caught nothing, right? Who could tell us where to catch and then that catch be huge, right? Humongous. Who could this be? And the answer is only one person. Only one person. This happened to us 3 years ago, gentlemen. See? This happened 3 years ago. Look with me at Luke chapter 5, right? In Luke 5, Jesus is teaching a crowd on the shore of Galilee, and the crowd is pressing in on him. And so he wants to kind of get away from them. In Luke 5 and verse 2, I'll pick it up there, and this is what he says. And he, this is Jesus, the crowd is pressing in on him. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, okay, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began to teach people from the boat. So he got away from them. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Okay? I'm the fisherman. There's no fish here. We went out when you're supposed to. Now, you know, daytime, we're not going to catch anything. You know, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets. And then it says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And the other gospels tell us these are John. These are the other disciples that come and help him. But when Simon Peter saw that, when he saw this huge amount of fish, right? And that Jesus had told him, like, throw the net in, and he did it. It says he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He realized right away, who can command creation? Only God. Only God. Right? For amazement had seized him and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. These are the same group of men, huh? The same group of men. And when they had brought their boat to land, they left everything and followed him. 3 years later now, right? It's like, guys, I know who this is, right? We didn't recognize this man calling, but I know who this is on the shoreline. It's Jesus, right? And that's exactly what John realizes. Who else could tell us these things? Who else could give us a catch like this, right? After we fish all night and not catch anything. It's Jesus. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, right? Said to Peter, it is the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. That's who's talking to us out there, right? Look, the first thing I want you to see is what John intended you to see. And that is, this is the risen Lord. This is Jesus. This is Jesus manifesting himself one last time. And he's saying to them, I'm the same one who called you to come follow me 3 years ago. I'm that same Jesus. I am the same one who told you I'll make you fishers of men, right? I don't think it's an accident that John doesn't tell Peter it's Jesus, but rather, you know, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's our master. If Jesus is simply a man, then he is Jesus. But if he is God, very God, he is the Lord, right? He is the Lord. Then the rest of verse 7 there, look what it says. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. That means they wore just something around their midsection when they were working. And so Peter throws on his tunic there, his normal garb, and it says, and he threw himself into the sea. Here's Peter, and he can't wait for the boat to get to shore to see Jesus. I'm jumping in, and I'm getting to Jesus, right? And there's a resurrection appearance right here. Here's Peter. I can't wait to see the Lord. There's another resurrection appearance that we haven't talked about. We've talked about the two to the disciples and now this being the third. We've talked about appearing to the Mary, right, Magdalene. We've talked about even the men on the road to, Emmaus, right? And so here we have, though there's one other that there's really no extended storyline about, but there's another appearance in Luke 24:35. Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter first and then to the other disciples. So somewhere before he appeared to those disciples the first time, he went and found Peter, right? He went and found Peter. The apostle Paul tells us the same thing, and he was taught this from Jesus himself in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us in verse 5 that Jesus appeared to Peter first and then to the 12, right? And I wish we had an account of how and what that looked like, right? But one thing is certain, right? That Jesus must have personally, you know, wanted to make sure that Peter understood, you're forgiven, you know? I mean, here is Peter who loves Jesus, who follows Christ to crucifixion, and then he denies him, right? And Jesus made a special account to see and go to Peter first, and then the 12. And so Peter here, he's in love with his Savior, right? He's not going to wait for the boat to come in. He's going to jump in, right? And he shows no reluctance to see Jesus face to face here. None at all. None at all. Look at verse 8. But the other disciples, back in John 21, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish, right? Seems they learned from the account 3 years ago that if we put this many fish in our boats, it's going to start to sink them, right? So they simply like drag this net in as they're bringing the boat in behind the boat and making their way to shore. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread, right? So Jesus simply has already begun to prepare for them some breakfast. He's already got it going. And certainly if Jesus wanted to, right, he could have had enough fish for all of them already on the coals. It seems that he asked them to bring some fish so that they will recognize just how big the catch is. And John, he records that for them. They count them all, and John remembers the count. Look at verse 10 and 11 there. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught, right? And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And this is all of this just simply pointing to the greatness of the miracle that Jesus had just performed, right? That, you know, this huge amount of fish caught 153 fish and the net's not torn. The net was able to hold that. And obviously the point is it shouldn't have been able to, right? All miraculous, all something that Jesus did. So what an amazing account, right? Of an amazing story, really, you think about it. What a reunion, right? What a reunion it must have been to see Jesus again. What joy must have been felt by these disciples to see Jesus and eat with him again. And I wonder if they thought, you know, we're all back together again and not really, you know, on their heart that Jesus is going to leave. And though he's already told them he's going to go and be with the Father. But what does this miraculous catch of fish accomplish, right? What message was it supposed to send to the disciples and to us as we look at it? And the first one is this, and it's John's point. Jesus has risen spiritually and bodily. He is risen. This is the same Jesus that called you 3 years ago and said, right, and who told you, I'll make you fishers of men. This is the same Jesus who turned water into wine. This is the same Jesus who fed the 5,000 with a few fish and loaves of bread. This is the same Jesus who cleared the temple, who predicted his death, predicted his resurrection, who raised the dead, who taught you for the past 3 years. This is the same Jesus. He's wanting them to see that. He's wanting them to understand that, first of all, right? Secondly, I'm going to point out to you that it sets the scene for what follows in verses 15 through 25. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds his disciples. In verses 15 and following, Jesus speaks to Peter about what? Feeding his sheep, right? We're going to look at that next week. Thirdly, there are lessons to be learned really from this miracle in light of its similarity to the great fish harvest of Luke chapter 5 that we looked at this morning. The fishing miracle in Luke 5, Peter and the other disciples, because of it, they came to see Jesus, right, as the Lord, right? They come to see Jesus and themselves in a whole new light, right? And there Peter realizes that he's not worthy to even be in the same boat of Jesus, right? And he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, if you remember. And in John 21, Peter and the others are once again awed by the Lord and his works. But now they've come to what? They've come to expect it from him. You think about it. Now they've come to like, oh yeah, it's obvious who this is out there. The only one that can say, throw your net over here and you'll catch. Right? They've come to really expect it from him. This is now that how they recognize Jesus. By his miraculous ability to do the miraculous, right? If he wanted to make wine out of water, they would expect it. If they wanted to feed him out of, you know, nothing, they would expect it, right? I was talking with some men this past week. We were talking about the transformation of some of the people we've known in our life and the transformation that Jesus had done in turn in their life when they had turned their lives over to Jesus, right? And it was great because our reaction was, should we expect anything less? And the answer was no. No, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've come to expect great things from Jesus, right? We've come to expect great things from Jesus when people put their faith in him, haven't we? We've come to recognize that and expect that. Then in both texts, these professional fishermen were not able to catch anything on their own, even though they were laboring in the area of their expertise, right? In both Luke 5 and John here, John 21. And Jesus taught him next here that he's the source of their success. He's the one who makes men really fishermen, fishers of men. Right? That's going to be his point next week when we look at that. I believe we're all called to be fishers of men, honestly. In some way, I see it work out in the body in many ways, you see. In many ways. Some fish by teaching and some fish by serving and some fish by encouragement and some fish by using their talents. Some fish by using their position in the world to be a light in the world about who Christ is, right? All fishing with the lure, really, the bait that God has prepared in their life, really. That's what he's doing, right? All fishing that way. And fourthly, in Luke 5, the disciples were called to leave their fishing boats and to become fishers of men, right? And I believe John 21, 1 through 14 is a reaffirmation of that original call. The disciples are all waiting around for Jesus, right? They're wondering what to do with their lives. And I believe that by the means of this miracle, Jesus is reiterating here, reinforcing their original call, which came in Luke 5, right? I've come back. I'm here again. I'm calling you. I'm telling you, I called you before for this purpose, right? And lastly, there are some interesting differences, though, in these accounts as well. Interesting differences between Luke 5 and John 21. The most obviously, and probably the most important difference here is that in Luke 5, Jesus was in the boat. And in John 21, where is he? He's on the shore. He's not in the boat. He's not with them. And now you may think I might be pressing this a little bit, but there's a lesson here. Jesus is able to guide and he's able to provide for and to watch over the disciples just as well from a distance as he is able to when he is with them, right? As he is able to care for them when he's up close and personal. From 100 yards away, Jesus knew they had caught no fish. From 100 yards away, Jesus could guide them to an abundance of fish, right? And Jesus is able to do that today, right? He's going to be leaving them, right? And he's teaching them a lesson. I don't have to be in your midst. I don't have to be beside you. I don't have to be in the boat with you, right? I can do what I need to do for you, for where I'm going, to be with the Father, right? And then even before they saw Jesus, we see that Jesus prepared and started to provide for their needs. He had breakfast on the table, so to speak, breakfast going, right, cooking when they arrived on shore. Were the disciples uneasy about Jesus going away, about Jesus leaving them to return to his Father? right? Where such fears unfounded, right? And he is just as able to care for them when he is in heaven. He's telling them, just as able to care for them as when he was on earth. I think this is a significant part of the lesson he wanted them to learn, right? Spurgeon once said this. He said, we are to catch fish as if we would have nothing to eat if we did not. But yet we are to depend on him, that's Christ, as if we never caught a fish ever in our life. I like what he says there. And then he says, do everything as if you had to do everything. Trust in Jesus as if you had to do nothing. The blending of these two will make a wise believer. I love that. What Spurgeon is saying is like, Jesus is all to you, and at the same time, go out and labor for him, recognizing that he is all, right? In Philippians 4:13, I want to end here, and the worship team can come up. In Philippians 4:13, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The hymn of this verse is the Lord Jesus, all right? And Jesus is, of course, all-powerful to the Apostle Paul. He has seen that in his life. But Philippians 4:13 is part of a larger passage that addresses Christ's ability to meet our needs. Christ can give contentment during the time of plenty or of poverty. That's the context there, right? And he can help us do all these things through his strength. In Paul's case, what was it? In Paul's case, it was a strength to serve as a missionary, right? As a gospel preaching missionary for Christ, despite facing intense suffering. In our life, it's the same strength that Paul is trying to tell us in Philippians that is available. The same strength, whether we serve in another country or help someone in our own country, Christ's power can enable us to stand firm on his promises, you see. Stand firm on his promises. And Christ's power can, and as we stand firm on those power, will it help us endure the most difficult of life challenges. Paul concludes that passage there in Philippians with these words. He says, my God will meet all your needs. Listen to this. According to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. His glory in Christ Jesus. To our God the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. According to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. How rich is that? Right? How rich is that? What has John shown us in his gospel? Think about this, right? What has John shown us in his gospel concerning the riches of the glory of Christ? And that's been John's goal. That's what we kept looking at, right? What has John shown us? If you need food or wine and you got Jesus, he can do it, huh? With water, if he needs to, or with nothing. If you need wisdom from the word, well, we know Jesus can definitely take care of that. John has shown us. If you need protection from your enemies, John's shown us. He can take care of that. If you need omniscience, you need power. If you need power over nature, you got it in Jesus. You need someone to love you enough to die for you and love you enough to live for you and never forsake you. You got it in Jesus. You see, you have it in Jesus. You need victory over death. Amen. Amen. Right? That's what Paul is talking about here when he says, according to the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus, right? How can I do all things through him who strengthens me? According to the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus. And that's what John has been showing us here. This is why the Gospel of John, not just for the unbeliever to see Christ, but it's for the believer to see him, right? In a greater and greater way, to see his glory so that we can stand firm, as Philippians tells us. We can stand firm. We have all this and more in the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at John's account here of Christ, and we look what you have written for us, Lord, so that we can see the glory of Christ in our life, so that we can stand firm in the richness of his glory being, Lord, his power, his might, his essence, his deity. God, thank you for such a Savior. Thank you for such a window as John's gospel, Lord, that we may see this and stand firm in this, Lord. My prayer is that this is the message upon our hearts as we go through our days and our struggles, and the message upon our lips as we speak to the world who does not know him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.